Now, the past 2 weeks we've been looking at, briefly indeed, the ministry of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in passing Ezekiel, how that God commissioned them to speak to a nation, well, in fact, two nations, in that Israel, Judah had separated at this juncture. Both of them had sunken into idolatry, gross idolatry indeed, and by the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity, and Samaria had been laid low into rubble. Jeremiah speaking principally to Judah, who hadn't learned the lesson of what had happened to the northern kingdom. In fact, they were behaving even worse than the northern kingdom. They saw what had happened. No doubt they knew of what Isaiah had said would happen. And yet, as we saw last week in Jeremiah, we will not walk. We will not listen. We will not, you know, open defiance. And when you come to Ezekiel, now remember, as I said, there was a two-stage captivity divided by maybe 10 years between. There's a bit of disagreement on it, but in the first instance, the Babylonians didn't destroy Jerusalem, but they took captive the principal people, among whom was Ezekiel. So he was amongst the captives of the first captivity. And God showed him what was happening even in the temple. The first captivity having taken place, God showed them that the priests in the temple were worshipping idols, worshipping the sun, and so on. In other words, the fact that the word of God through Jeremiah had already partly come to pass, they didn't pay any attention. It was the mercy of God that gave them that interval of time to repent. But they didn't. They carried on, worse than none ever, if anything. And God was showing Ezekiel this as a means to show him that his judgments were not over severe, they were deserving. And that what was to come was even worse, as far as judgment was concerned, to that which went before. And as we know, of course, from history, of the Bible and secular history indeed, Jerusalem was laid in ruins. The temple was destroyed. Most went into captivity. And it became a byword amongst the nations. But in every one of the three prophets considered, the prophet spoke of a better day coming, of blessing. Now, if we read the Old Testament prophecies without the New Testament, we would think that was all concerning Israel, Judah, the nation, and not see that it actually was beyond that. This is why I chose this particular passage in Isaiah 61, because it's the very passage that the Lord, in his visit to the synagogue at Nazareth, read and said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It was not primarily the building up of the literal towns and villages and all that, but it was a restoring of God's truth, which had been destroyed, not by the Babylonians, but by the disobedient people of Israel, Judah. And not only so, but now that this blessing was not just going to be limited to Israel, Judah, but the whole world. This was the opening up of the gospel to all nations. There was going to be an ingathering from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Hence the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Prior to that, of course, although there were the odd Gentile brought in, it was within the nation of Israel, Judah. And so here he's speaking of a time that there would be a healing of the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. Now, modernists always take that literally, that this message has nothing to do with salvation. It is to do with people who are persecuted, imprisoned by tyrannical governments, etc. In other words, to completely remove the spiritual side to it. But if we look at it, he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now you know the word gospel means good news. The good news of the gospel, and the first one to preach it as such, though there were indeed in the Old Testament times, there were glimmerings of light. The Psalms especially, you'll see gospel truth pretty plainly presented. But the Lord himself was the one who began to preach the gospel in its fullness. And if you remember, it began, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were looking for an earthly king with an earthly kingdom, with the restoration of that kingdom. But this was a greater kingdom that was to be introduced, by which you entered it by being born again of the Spirit of God. This is why Nicodemus couldn't understand what the Lord was saying, because of course his whole thinking would have been the restoration of Israel as it was before, as a kingdom with a king over it, rather than a spiritual entity. And so if you look at it, to preach glad tidings unto the meek. The Bible speaks about God resisting the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To bind up the brokenhearted. It means the brokenhearted because of sin. That's what repentance is, accompanied by sorrow for the sinful life we've led, or should be. Something, of course, that's omitted today. To proclaim liberty to the captives. The Bible describes sinners as being enslaved, as being the captives of Satan. He has captivated, but it, as I've often preached in the open air, it is not an unwilling captivity, it's a willing captivity. But when the Lord convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment and so on, then sinners come under conviction and wish to be released from this captivity, which only Christ can do. And then to give them, those that mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. In other words, it's all a spiritual thing that was to happen. And in fact, if you read of the revivals, you find it very much coming to pass, because you read of people under deep conviction, brokenhearted, lying on the ground, crying for mercy. And then, when the gospel message came, they got up, they leapt for joy. That's exactly what he's speaking of here. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaven, the joy for mourning. In revival times, that's accentuated and would be a marvelous thing to behold. And when you read of it, of course, it rejoices one's heart. And of course there are several passages, especially in Isaiah. I mean, the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 9:6, the suffering Messiah, 53. There's a host of prophetic utterances in the middle of the pronouncement of doom and gloom throughout the whole prophecy of Jeremiah. I intended to, God willing, probably starting in the new year, to go through the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament and see how they were viewed and interpreted in the New Testament. Because there is a tendency today to do what the Jews did, take it in a literal setting up of a kingdom, the building of the temple, etc., which many Christians hold to today, which, I'll come to that when we get to Ezekiel. Now, when we get to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, I should have said, actually, before I went on to this, when Christ, maybe I've said it already, memory being what it is, when Christ read this, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And it was nothing to do with the restoration of Israel as a nation as such and the building of the physical kingdom. It was the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom that cannot be moved, of which Christ is the King. And it was fulfilled. It was the beginning of it, really. But when we get to Jeremiah, and again, there are many indications of coming blessing in the place of judgment. Judgment was to fall, severe judgment. As Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And because God hates sin, though he is long-suffering, when his judgments fall, they are severe. They are terrible indeed. But he always gives warning. The only situation in the Bible where he didn't give warning was Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there was somebody there that should have given warning. That was Lot. Lot is an example of many modern day Christians remaining silent when they should be speaking out. Now Noah was on his own. But the Bible tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years that the ark was building, and nobody listened. But he kept on preaching. So we've got to remind ourselves of that. We're not short of people who come up and say, "Nobody's listening to you." I say, "You are." Because it came up. They didn't listen. But he warned them 120 years. But there was no warning given to Sodom. The blow fell. And the angels literally had to drag Lot and his remaining family out. And of course we know what happened to Lot's wife. But otherwise, God gives warnings. He's given warnings to us in his word. We are to proclaim it. And if it's not listened to, the warnings of judgment get ever more severe. And the judgments get ever more severe. And then, the real calamity occurs. And I believe we're in the process of that in this nation. God has spoken, we haven't listened. Now he's hitting where it hurts. I mean, who would have believed in a matter of weeks that the financial situation would be in the state of sin? Now God's on the throne. He controls what happens. He allows it or he causes it, as the case may be. We're not going into that at the moment. However, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, Jeremiah makes a very important prophetic utterance that we are the beneficiaries of even to this day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And of course we know that in Hebrews chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, when addressing, as he was, Jewish believers, who were in danger, like the Galatians, of mixing the old covenant with the new, that he specifically speaks of Jeremiah's covenant. And if you notice that the new covenant, this is what God says. He reminds them they broke the old covenant. But this he said, I will make with Israel Judah, although he just says the house of Israel in Hebrews, but it doesn't really matter. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So this was a promise of what God was going to do, and did do, and is still doing. It was addressed particularly in the house of Israel, Judah. Now there are those who say that it only applies to them. Of course it doesn't. It applies to all believers. There's an argument of whether it should be the New Testament or the New Covenant, the Bible, you know. I'm not going to argue over that. It's a new covenant. And of course Christ was the underwriter of the terms of that covenant. He, as it were, fulfilled all that was necessary in order for God to justifiably justify the ungodly, who by the grace of God would repent and believe. And the new covenant, of course, is entirely based upon the finished work of Christ, in that he made atonement for sin, and the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, because Christ has purchased it by his sufferings, and it is offered to the sinners repenting as a gift, a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift because Christ purchased it. And those who work for salvation couldn't insult Christ more, because they're saying, it's not good enough what you've done. I must do my part. It is for us, by the grace of God, to believe in what he has done. And believing, we receive forgiveness. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a high priest in the heavenlies. Now, why I am very strong against this idea of a new temple and all that, that completely undermines what Christ has done. It undermines his one sacrifice for sin. It undermines the new covenant, of course. And it undermines his priesthood. See, that's exactly what's crossed the road there. You have people usurping that which belongs to Christ alone. They are considered as bridge builders. The papacy, or the Pope, is called a supreme bridge builder. Pontifex Maximus, in the Latin. The supreme bridge builder between the seen and the unseen world. They claim they can forgive sins, whereas only Christ can forgive sin. Nowhere in the Bible do we find, even in the Old Testament, they didn't confess their sins to the Levitical priesthood. They confessed them over the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, and then the priest offering on their behalf on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holiest of all. That's an interesting study. But Christ has entered into heaven for us, having once offered himself up, and that's, he's fulfilled the law. He's met all the requirements of the law, the broken law in our behalf, and his sin, our sins and iniquities he remembers no more. It's a grace, it's a gift purchased by Jesus Christ. Now, as I always remark, and you'll have it here, he says this: I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's very important. We remember this because of what we call antinomianism, which literally means against the law. People misuse the verse where it says we're not under law, we're under grace. And therefore they say, well, we're not required to obey the Ten Commandments, the moral law, anymore. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. The context is salvation. We're not under law as far as salvation is concerned, i.e. to obtain salvation. It is of grace. But while we're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. Because God says, I will write my law in their hearts and minds. And what is that law? What's the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments aren't against grace. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's why it must be preached. But having been brought to Christ, we should show that truly we are believers, that we do love Christ. We hear much about God loving us, but what about us loving God? How is that true? By obedience. By keeping his law. It should be written on our hearts. And God's law is for our good. The ungodly think it's, well, of course, it's restraining their wickedness. Psalm 2. But we who have been saved should understand that God's law is perfect. It is for our good. It is for the well-ordered society, and so on. And part of the new covenant is, I will write my law in their hearts. Therefore, obedience to Christ should be, must be, a characteristic of those who are converted. If they're not showing this obedience, not conforming themselves to the law of Christ, then they're not saved. Or we'll be led astray if we be as merciful as we can in the situation. There's too much, you see. Oh yes, I've made a decision. And what follows from that? Is there a change of life? Have we stopped doing the things we once did and delighted in? Do we delight in the law of God after the inward man? Do we love his word? Do we love to obey him? Are we concerned for the cause of Christ? Are we concerned for the lost? These are all things that a Christian, true Christian, should exhibit. We should love to meet with God's people in the house of God to praise Him, to sit and listen to His word, and pray, of course, and in private also. We should delight in the law of God after the inward man. We should delight in the word of God. It should be our chief delight, because it speaks of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. You know, if you cast your mind back to the days when you were courting, if you got a love letter, I bet you read it more than once. Maybe none of you are romantic here, but if you got a letter from somebody you loved, you'd read that and read it, and you'd put it in your pocket and take it out and read it, because you're in love with that person. This is God's love letter to us. But there are hard things in us, but they're for our good. And so Jeremiah, in the midst of lamentation and the pronouncing of woe, speaks of a day coming. There's going to be a new covenant. And that was introduced by Christ, of course. And we live in new covenant days. The old covenant is finished. Now we come to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel has many strange things in it. But he speaks a great deal about the building of a temple, and I think this is where people get the idea there's going to be a rebuilt temple. But first of all, if we look at Ezekiel, chapter 10, 1 to 4, and this is the vision that Ezekiel is given of the temple still standing in Jerusalem before the final blow fell. We read from verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. He spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now this is undoubtedly the Shekinah glory that was manifested between the cherubs who looked down on the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. That was a symbol of God's presence with them. But now it went up from there. And says the glory filled the house. Now when we come therefore later on in the same chapter 18 and 19, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now it's moving from the temple to the threshold. What is this symbolizing? It's God withdrawing His presence gradually as they continue on in their sin. The glory, like Ichabod, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken in battle, and the news came to Eli, he fell over backwards and died. Eli was a good man, but he didn't control his sons. And his concern was for the Ark of the Covenant. And when the news came, it was taken, he fell over backwards. the daughter-in-law named the child Ichabod, the glory is departed, because with the Ark of the Covenant would have gone the symbol of God's presence with them. And this is what's happening here, only it's not the Ark of the Covenant being taken, but it's the glory of God departing from the temple. Bit by bit, God, as it were, is giving them an opportunity to repent, but they're not listening. And then Ezekiel 11 and 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. The glory had departed. But you see, it was bit by bit. It was from between the cherubim. It was from the temple to the threshold. From the threshold now is to the city itself, and then from that to the mountain on the east. But when we come to Ezekiel 43, we find the glory returning. Read from verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember, it was on the mountain of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court and filled the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of my house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they, nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. Now this is post the building of Ezekiel's temple, which of course has never been built in the physical sense. So what does this mean? The glory had returned to this edifice that Ezekiel was speaking of. Well, if we turn to Acts 7, it's Stephen's testimony before they stoned him to death. I read from verse 43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, that's Joshua, whom God gave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So what does that mean? He says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So what temple is he dwelling in? It's people. Corinthians, I didn't write this down, but when we're going through Corinthians, Paul says, ye are that temple. definite article. There's one temple. Sometimes it speaks of the individuals as being the temple of God, but the temple of God, the mystic temple of God, is the body of Christ. Remember what he said? What sign will you give? He said, destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. This speaking of the temple of his body. What's his mystic body? The church. The redeemed, Jew and Gentile. That's who the Spirit of God inhabits. For as Paul said, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. We are indwelt. If we're God's people, by the Spirit of God. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, as he says in Acts. They were all types of the fulfillment of what would happen in the New Testament time. And the very quotation that he uses is what I just read in Ezekiel. See? And then, as Christ was speaking to the people at John 7, in the last day of that great, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, because that Jesus was not glorified. So when we turn to Ezekiel, we find in it, and you can read it for yourselves, I'm not doing it now, that this temple that's built, there's a river of water comes out of the temple, goes to the east country, he said, waters the barren land. Now there are those that actually believe that this temple rebuilt, there's going to be water going out of it, and there's going to be little irrigation. The point of Israel, who have irrigated the wasteland, and certainly they have, and it's, you know, producing fruit, etc. It's been transformed. But this is speaking of what I've just read to you. Out of this temple should flow rivers of living water that watered the spiritual barrenness of a desert land. And this is what we need now. Because we're the temple of God, individually and collectively. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we've none of his. But we need this fullness of the Spirit of God. We need this living water to flow out from us. This is a great need of the day. This is what happened in the revivals. It happened on the day of Pentecost, obviously. You know, what a difference. How many converts had Christ? Well, we're not told of too many. But on the day of Pentecost, old bumbling Peter, he's no longer bumbling, he's preaching powerfully, he's been taken up by the Spirit of God, he's no longer hiding away, he tells them as it is, as the saying is, ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified, men and brethren, what shall we do? How many were saved? Well, read it, thousands. That was the difference. We're not seeing conversions. We need the rivers of living water flowing out from the temple. It is the church's duty. We are his witnesses. It is from us and nowhere else that this living water will come via, of course, from God, by the throne of God. He is sovereign in these things, but we should pray that God would give us this living water. It is that which has called us to live spiritually in the first instance, because we're born of the Spirit. But how we need to see the Holy Ghost moving. otherwise this nation and the nations of the West and the nations of the world in rebellion against God, they're going into chaos. On an encouraging side, I heard a sermon the other day that when communism came to China, there were about 4 million Christians. They had terrible persecution, as you know, under Mao Zedong. But by the end of that time, there were about 100 million Christians. Now they're under persecution again. This fellow is even worse than Mao, by the sounds of things. He's sort of given himself president for life. But maybe God is going to multiply the converts again. Because God often does that in persecution. The early church was persecuted from the word go. First by the Jews, then by the Romans. They were living in the catacombs for years. But the gospel went out with tremendous success, far and wide. And the church was established and increased. Later on, of course, we know what happened. That all, you know, this does repeat, history repeats itself. But it was the power of the Spirit. With great power they preached, great unction. I was saying again, I think it was Chris yesterday, when Whitfield first came back from America, he got off the ship and went straight to preach in London, and he was tired. And one of his listeners said, his words were indifferent, his sermon wasn't particularly notable, but he said, but oh, the unction. The power of God was present. That's what we need. That's the only answer. And all the prophets were speaking of this in a future day of blessing. They were speaking of the New Testament age. But of course, the Bible also speaks of ups and downs in the New Testament age. But I say this, don't talk ourselves into defeat. Because Christ said this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to keep that in mind, because we can easily get ourselves depressed as we look at the situation and the warnings in Scripture of this situation. But yet God's working. His blessing seems to have moved from the west to the east. But who knows what he's going to do? He's going to build his church. He is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the end, there'll be a multitude no man can number, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Let us keep that in mind and not preach ourselves into depression. We're inclined to major on the downside of things. Let us look at the other side of things. There is hope that God may yet do a great work. And we pray that he will. We're sowing in hope that we might reap in joy. Amen.
Amen.